Titus chapter 1, Paul, a bondservant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect and the acknowledgement of the truth which accords with godliness, in hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised before time began, but has in due time manifested his word through preaching, which was committed to me according to the commandment of God our Saviour. To Titus, a true son in our common faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, our Saviour. Let's pray once more. Again, most gracious and most faithful Majesty, we come and bow before you as the King of Kings. We ask that everything that you have promised concerning your word preached might be known in great measure by us now, that you would take away anything that may distract or distress. You would give us ears to hear as we study the glorious gospel, the good news of our great God and Saviour, Jesus Christ, in whose name we now pray. Amen. Are you expecting anything good? Just anything. What are you actually looking forward to, if anything? And what real confidence do you have for whatever good you may expect? If we've learned anything from the last 18 to 24 months, it is that very little in this world is certain. Sometimes there's been a suggestion that if you want real confidence, you predict something bad. There was a well-known astronomer and astrologer by the name of Johannes Kepler. In his younger years, he eventually became a Christian, but in his younger years, he created an almanac, one of these sort of prediction calendars based on the stars. And he rapidly concluded that as long as he predicted something bad, everybody would account him a prophet, because 9 times out of 10 his predictions would come to pass. But what about the good that a true Christian can expect? We are not doom mongers. We are not prophets of despair. And Paul here at the beginning of Titus, as at the beginning of Timothy, speaks as a man who lives and serves in hope with the expectation of good. And he tells us that this good that he hopes for is grounded in truth, and it is grounded in faith. He talks about the faith of God's elect and the acknowledgement of the truth which accords with godliness in connection with his ministry as an apostle, and says in verse 2 that this is in hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised before time began, but has in due time manifested his word through preaching, which was committed to me according to the commandment of God our Saviour. This hope, then, is central to the ministry of the Apostle Paul. It's central to his conviction and his confidence as a Christian man and as a Christian minister. We read in 2 Timothy chapter 1 how he has this confident expectation that having committed himself to Jesus Christ, Christ is able to keep that which has been committed to him until that coming day. And this is the hope then that drives and dominates the labours of the Apostle Paul. As you read through the New Testament, as you read through the Acts of the Apostles, or the Acts of the risen Christ through his servants, as you look at this man's untiring, unceasing labours, as you read his letters to the Roman Christians, to the Corinthians, to the Galatians, to the Ephesians, to the Philippians, the Thessalonians, to Timothy and to Titus, you see a man whose whole being is taken up with the hope of life. That's what carries him along every step of his way. And that's how he introduces himself to Titus in writing this letter to his dear friend. He's underpinning those realities. He's taking Titus back to this core of their shared faith. What is then the hope that dominates the apostle's life and labours? What is the hope that drives his whole existence as a servant of Jesus Christ? It is the hope of eternal life. It is the hope of eternal life. And it is a confident hope. It's not a vague desire. It is not a mere wish. The hope of eternal life, which Christians and Christians alone possess, is the certain prospect that union with Jesus Christ by faith will ultimately give rise to everlasting glory. That the life that we now have by faith in Jesus Christ must one day blossom into the glory that is promised to every child of God. It is a hope that is rooted in the fact that the Lord Jesus died for the sins of his people and then rose in triumph from the grave on the third day. That is the reality of the hope that we possess. And looking unto Jesus as the author and finisher of our faith, a Christian may have confidence that everyone who believes in him has already died to sin and risen again to newness of life. That we have now within us the Holy Spirit as the down payment or guarantee of the promised inheritance. And that what is already at work in us must come to final fruition. That God cannot fail to complete what he has begun in the life of his people. And so the trajectory that a Christian follows is the same as that of Jesus Christ. We die with him, we rise with him. The same power that was at work in his resurrection is already at work in our lives. And then when the end comes, we must go to enjoy life with him. In the day of resurrection, we must be raised up together with Jesus Christ, that every member of the body of the king may share and enjoy the same glory which the king himself possesses, seated forever on his eternal throne. And that, my friends, is your hope if you are a Christian. It is your expectation if you are a Christian. If you are not, then death is yours. But if Christ is yours, then life is yours. And if this life is yours, then the hope of eternal life belongs to you. And the Apostle Paul is resting on that hope. It is what is characterizing and coloring his whole ministry. It defines his outlook. We don't usually put on glasses that make things light. Most of us are accustomed to putting on glasses that make things darker. Some of us wear glasses that make things clearer. But suppose that you could put on a pair of glasses that would suddenly flood your field of vision with light. I saw the other day a new kind of torch. One of my family members, not my immediate family, has an obsession with torches. I'm sure if I showed this person the advert, then within a week or so, I would be hearing at first hand just how marvellous this torch is. And it's a torch that has a band across the head and a special attachment at the side. And the boast of the manufacturers of this torch is that it provides this phenomenal field of vision. You get this bright white light so that everything all around you is completely illuminated. And it's got this special mounting on the side so that not only do you get this wonderful field close in, but it penetrates I don't remember how many meters into the darkness. But whatever you look at is going to be bathed in light. That's how the Apostle Paul sees the world. That's how the Apostle Paul sees what is taking place. He's not a foolish man. He's not an ignorant man. He's not a merely optimistic man. But when he looks at life, at service, at ministry, at the prospects that lie before him, he sees the whole thing lit up by the hope of eternal life. And that is how Christians can see this world and our path through it. Yes, we know that there is darkness. We know that there are difficulties. We know that there are pains and sorrows. But once we are in Christ, we go through life lit up by the hope of eternal life. Christians believe and know these things like the Apostle Paul did. It is this hope of which God's servant speaks. It is sure, it is certain. It is the confident expectation that the life we have in Christ now will come to a glorious consummation in the day of his resurrection. The Christian is not subject to the despair of this world in the way that the world suffers it. The Christian does not have that crushing weight upon his or her soul that is tragically characteristic of so many in this world. It's not that it's happy, happy, joy, joy all the time and we just bounce along like some kind of spiritual Tigger. But there is this spiritual light that shines even in the darkness. A believer in Jesus Christ has the hope of eternal life. And that, my friends, is your birthright if you are a child of God. It is your confidence as one of God's beloved people. It is the hope that the gospel brings to you, that regardless of the sufferings and sorrows of this present evil age, that there awaits each one of God's people this glorious future, when together with Jesus Christ, we rise up and reign in the heavenly places, in the new heaven and the new earth in which righteousness dwells. That is a Christian's hope. Now, who gives it? God does. This is the hope of eternal life which God, who cannot lie, promised before time began. No one just finds this hope. God must teach it. No one can earn this hope. God must give it. No one can win this hope. The God of heaven bestows it. The eternal God, who is from everlasting to everlasting, who is full of mercy and truth and abounding in goodness and grace. This eternal and gracious God gives the gift of life everlasting to those who call upon him. It is distinctly his to grant. No one else has it to give, and no one else could give it if they had it. Those who look for it must come to God to receive it. Those who lack it must call upon the name of the Lord in order to obtain it. The tragedy is that in a world that faces death without hope, that hope is sought for in 1,001 other places. And yet the one place, the one person from whom it does come is rejected and neglected and mocked and scorned. If only men and women and children would go to God, they would have life and they would have hope, because God alone is the dispenser of this blessing. If you would find the hope of eternal life, you must turn to the God who gives it. But you might say, well, what kind of guarantee do we have? Notice what Paul says. This is the hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised before time began. Your guarantee of this hope, the reason why it is so sure and so certain and so stable and so absolute, is because it is promised by a God who cannot lie. Now, you know, perhaps, if you read through the letter to Titus, Titus is serving in a place called Crete. And the people in Crete were proverbial for being dishonest. It was a joke in itself. A prophet from Crete said, Cretans are always liars. Do you believe him? But that was the reputation. Crete was a society characterized by deceit. You couldn't rely on anybody. You couldn't look anybody in the eye with any kind of confidence that they were telling you the truth. And our own society, perhaps especially under the circumstances that we're in, who even knows what truth is these days? So many narratives, so many different versions bouncing back and forth. Perhaps you saw the exchange in the Houses of Parliament this week, when a Labour member of Parliament stood up and I think at least a couple of times accused the Prime Minister of being a liar. Well, apparently the question is not whether or not he is a liar. The question is whether or not you can call him one in the House of Commons. The answer is no, you cannot. It's not a comment on the truthfulness or otherwise of the Prime Minister. But the issue was that he was being accused of lying. And the MP was told to leave. You cannot speak like that. And it goes beyond so-called parliamentary privilege. You can say things in the House of Parliament you get arrested for elsewhere. You can make things known there. But who knows who speaks the truth? How many websites do you read in order to find the truth? How many newspaper articles do you read in order to determine the truth? How many different opinions do you listen to? How many YouTube videos do you watch? How many Facebook feeds do you follow? Hands up if you have arrived at the truth. No? Anybody? Our society is given over to exaggeration, to deceit, to spin. It's no better than Crete was. What do you need under such circumstances? If you're going to have a hope that is sure, you need to know that what you're dealing with is true. And you have, literally here, a not lying God. That's how Paul describes him. And that's the foundation of your confidence, that the God who has promised this life does not and cannot lie. He is the faithful and the true. And in a lying, shifting, uncertain society such as ours, a not lying God is precisely the God upon whom we can rely. It's not just that he doesn't. He cannot. It is contrary to everything that he is. He is the true God. That is part of what defines him. That is part of the expression of his absolute holiness and righteousness. It would be contrary to his very being. It would be against everything in his nature if God were for one moment to turn aside from the truth. And so Paul insists upon the fact that the Christian hope is grounded upon the promises of the God of heaven and earth, whose word does not fail. And if you understand what you read when you turn to your Bible, the whole scripture is a record of promises kept by the God who does not lie. Now, people might say, well, I don't believe the promise and I don't believe the fulfillment. That's neither here nor there. People might say, well, I don't see it that way. But the fact remains, as you work your way through the Bible, the things that God says, they come to pass. You may deny it, but what God speaks, God fulfills. And it doesn't matter how much time passes between the promise made and the ultimate fulfillment. God has never fallen short of the promises that he has made. He has never failed to bring to pass what he has determined. The only point at which we could say that that is not so are with regard to the things that have not happened yet. And that's the very nature of hope. That the God who cannot lie, and the God who has never lied, and the God for whom any lie would be a denial of himself and would ungod him, that God has made promises to us. That God has given assurances to us. His word cannot fail. Paul speaks then of this Christian hope, the hope of eternal life. It is grounded in God. It comes from him. It is guaranteed by the God who cannot and does not and will not lie. It is promised by him. When was it promised? It was promised before time began. Who was there? God has made certain promises to us, but not this one. This is a promise into which we enter. But if it was made before time began, then it must have been made between the persons of the triune God himself. This carries us back to the time before the world was made. The divine determination of the triune God of heaven and earth to save his people from their sins. This is why we read from 2 Timothy in chapter 1. Verse 9 tells us that God, by his power, has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given to us in Christ Jesus before time began. You and I can't even remember being born. We can't go back to our pre-existence. Now we're being carried back before the very formation of heaven and of earth, before God spoke worlds into existence. The Father determined to give the Son a people. The Son undertook to save those people. And the Spirit would have undertook to sustain the Son and to apply his finished work to all those to whom he would give life. Again, our society. Perhaps we ourselves. Have you ever forgotten a promise that you made? I think the people who hear our promises tend to remember them better than we do when we make them. Or at least they think they do. Aren't you one who's maybe come back to, but you promised, but you said, you boys and girls, you're pretty good at that with dad and mum, aren't you? If you think that they've dropped the ball at any point, but you promised dad, but mum, you said that we could do this. Promises get manipulated. Some of them get ignored. People spin them, so they never quite mean what they initially thought that they would mean. But not the God of truth. Not when he is undertaking an eternal covenant to save his people from their sins. This is the promise with the longest pedigree in the world, because it goes back beyond the establishment of the world. And the God who cannot lie has made this great overarching promise that he will, in his beloved Son, redeem a people. And every subsequent promise that God has made with regard to salvation hangs off that great promise. So that as you read through your Bible, and I hope you do, and if you don't, I hope you will start to do so, you will see this promise shining through the Scriptures. And every other promise, every other determination of God is securing the ultimate fulfillment of this promise. This is what Peter would say, the angels desired to look into. These are the things that the prophets spoke about without always having a full idea of what they were saying. This is that for which the holy men and women of old lived in expectation. This is what Abraham was looking for. This is what Isaac was waiting for. This is what Jacob was looking for. This is what Joseph died in the hope of. This is why Moses persevered under the particular pressures that he faced. This is why those other prophets and other believers of the bygone ages, they labored, they lived, they held, they fought, they laid hold upon Christ, and they would not let go because they knew God would be faithful to the promises that he had made. And so Paul labours, and so Paul speaks in hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised before time began. And to some extent, we're no longer waiting, because he has in due time manifested this promise. As the seasons of history pass, at God's appointed moment, all the lines of promise meet. And they meet in a particular man, the son of David and the son of God. They meet in a particular place, Bethlehem of Judea. And they meet at God's appointed time. All history has been arranged around the living and the dying and the rising of Jesus of Nazareth. Every providential arrangement in this world, everything that takes place, has as its glorious centerpiece the work of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. It was in due time, at the appointed moment, that this promise was manifested, and the gospel brought to light in the man from Nazareth. And in him, God's saving intentions were embodied, and God's saving actions were carried out, and God's glorious redemption was once and for all accomplished. How is it set forth? How do we know about this Jesus? How do we know about this promise? How do we know about what it means to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, to be washed from our sins, to die to sin, to change forever our relationship to it, to be delivered from the fear of death and the awfulness of the doom that lies upon sinful men and women? It was manifested through preaching. Christ came, Christ died, Christ rose again, and Christ sent forth his apostles. What was revealed in him is now declared in all the world through the preaching of the good news of our Saviour, Jesus Christ. And this is what Paul has given his life to. This is what Paul has been characterized by ever since he saw who? The risen Christ in his glory on the road to Damascus. The Apostle Paul has been a servant of this Lord Jesus. His first response when he understands something of who he's dealing with: Lord, what will you have me to do? How can I serve you? And you see from that point, whatever he does and wherever he goes, it is this glorious reality. It is this Christ. It is this risen majesty. It is this supreme ruler. It is this God in the flesh now glorified. It is this Savior, this Redeemer, the Lamb of God, slain from the foundation of the world, now seated upon the throne at the right hand of the majesty on high. It is this Jesus that the Apostle Paul proclaims, absolutely confident that having believed in him, his soul is safe and secure for time and for eternity, and absolutely persuaded and therefore persuasive that whoever else comes and believes in this Jesus must also possess everlasting life. Do you remember? Do you understand? Do you recollect how often that promise rings out in the declarations of the gospel? There is life in this man. There is hope in this man. There is joy from this man. There is peace with this man. God saves in Christ Jesus. He has saved the Apostle Paul, and he will save you if you will trust in him. And he will give you the hope of eternal life so that you can live in the light of it, so that this dark world can be lit up by a hope that cannot be taken away, by a confidence in an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and that does not fade away, which is reserved for you in heaven, you who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. And God in his mercy has sent preachers of the gospel to offer the hope of eternal life in Christ Jesus, to declare that in him there is life now and forever. That by faith in him you can be delivered from the fear of death. That though you may die, yet you shall live and declare the praises of your God and Saviour. This is the faith of Christianity. This is the truth of God's revelation. And this is the hope which stands upon that faith and that truth. At the beginning of this brief series, we tried to come face to face with the fact of death. It is appointed to men to die once, and afterward the judgment. That there's not a man or a woman, a boy or a girl in this room who, outside of the return of Jesus Christ in his glory, must not come to face death itself. And we considered the fear of death. We talked about the fact that naturally we fear dying, but morally we fear death. And it is Christ and Christ only who can liberate us from the bondage of Satan and carry us out from under the fear of death. And that in him this gift of life is given. And in that gift lies this enduring hope. How will you face death without hope? How will you overcome the fear of death without hope? Do you remember Christ asking his disciples when he spoke things that were hard to understand, hard to grasp? And the people who'd followed him because of what they thought he could offer in this world began to turn away from him. And he looked at those whom he'd called in that particular way and he said, "Are you going to go away too?" Do you remember their response? "Lord, to whom else shall we go? You have the words of eternal life." Now I ask you here tonight, to whom else will you go? In a world that is full of misery, confusion, error, despair, claim and counterclaim. In a world that doesn't know which way to go or what to do next. That keeps patting itself on the back only to find that it's knocked itself flat again. That builds itself up only to come to nothing. That makes great and proud boasts only to find them utterly vain. To whom will you go in order to find hope? Not just now a vague glimmer somewhere out there in the darkness. Not just something to take the edge temporarily off the sorrows and sufferings of this life. Not just some mental, spiritual, emotional drug to dull the pain of living here for a little while. But a hope that cannot be shaken. A joy that cannot be stolen. Peace that cannot be broken, a confidence that will withstand the grave itself. Unless you go to Jesus Christ, you have no hope. But if you go to him who has the words of eternal life, you will find life and hope everlasting. You will die. Unless Christ comes first, you must one day, for the last time, pillow your head. Perhaps you won't even have the opportunity to pillow your head. Perhaps death will come upon you unawares. But you will face the fact of death with hope if you're in Christ Jesus. And that death itself need hold none of that ugly, awful fear for you. For you know that Christ, by his death and resurrection, has transformed death so that it becomes only for you the gateway into the joys of life with him. A friend of mine sent me a quote just the other day. "What do you think this means?" he asked. It was the counsel of a preacher from a past generation. And the counsel was this: that you should knock often upon the gates of death. Does that sound a little morbid to you? That you should often walk that last gloomy path. That you should, as it were, step, however long it may be, into the future. And you should go to the point where you will breathe your last, and you should knock on the door. And you should find out in that way who will answer and to what the gate will open. If you're a Christian, as you knock on the gates of death, you hear no roar of flame. You hear no howl of damnation. You hear no agonized cry of conscience. You hear the sounds of joyful song. You hear angel hosts praising God. You hear those who've gone before looking unto Jesus, speaking of him with deep delight. You hear a noise like the roar of many waters. You hear the great thunder of the praises of the glory to come. You begin to hear the faint echoes of the voice of your Redeemer beckoning you into his presence. You begin to hear, if you're given a glimpse, to see, to smell the wonders and the beauties of the new heaven and the new earth. We're perhaps grown sadly unaccustomed to knocking on the gates of death. We tend to avoid it. We don't like to think about it. We'd rather perhaps pretend it won't happen. But the Christian, not carelessly, not thoughtlessly, not with bravado, but with confident expectation, as you knock on the gates of death and become accustomed to that last moment, your hope and your expectation grows, because you know not so much what is waiting for you, but who is waiting for you. Christ has prayed, and even now prays, He who ever lives to make intercession for you has prayed and is praying that every one of his people may be gathered to him where he is. The God who cannot lie has promised you, believer, to his Son. The hand of Christ is upon you. The hand of the Father is upon you. No one will snatch you out of that hand. Do you have that hope? If not, you must come to the God who promises. You must come to the Christ to whom those promises were made. You must come to him who came to us and for us, lived and died, in order that there may be good news proclaimed to sinners like me and you, that whosoever believes in Jesus Christ should not perish, but have everlasting life. Amen.